start with that point, you know, that they, just as a reminder, as we're talking about the keys of the kingdom and the role of church discipline, ultimately it's about upholding Christ's honor and his name. That's why we practice church discipline. Yes, it's for the good of the church. Yes, it's for the good of those who are put under church discipline, that they may eventually be restored. But ultimately, we are concerned with upholding the honor of Christ's name. That's fundamentally why church discipline must be practiced and why the keys of the kingdom must be used for Christ's honor. What happens to Christ's honor in a church where the keys of the kingdom are not rightly exercised and there is no discipline? What effect does that have on Christ's name? It dishonors him. That's right. It misrepresents him, his authority, his word, his gospel.
Isn't it a true church?
Well, no. That's where we get into the territory of beginning to question whether or not a church is a true church. Does it rightfully honor Christ and his word? Does it live according to his word and uphold his authority in all things? So that's one of the ways we honor Christ's authority is by upholding, honor Christ's name is by upholding his authority. And that's got to be on the forefront of our minds when it comes to the use of the keys of the kingdom, is Christ's honor, upholding his authority and abiding by his word for his glory. It's not about the elders. It's not even about the church. Ultimately, it's about Christ. And telling the truth to the world about who he is and what he has commanded, right? So it's important to point it all back to Christ, ultimately. His glory, his honor, his fame in the world. So, we're talking about the keys of the kingdom and the proper use of the keys of the kingdom. Now, we looked over the course of the last couple of weeks, according to how Calvin distinguishes between the two aspects of the keys from Matthew 16. Calvin understands that there to be a doctrinal aspect to the exercise of the keys, where the keys are used in regard to protecting the doctrine of the church, right? The true gospel. We spent a lot of time talking about that over the last few months, right? Distinguishing true gospels from the true gospel from false gospels. That's using the keys, right? And the doctrine, according to the doctrinal aspect. And then last week, we began to look at Matthew 18, what Calvin calls the moral aspect of the keys, and that has to do with the life of the church and the life of the members of the church. Not only the doctrinal content of what is being taught within the church and what is being believed in the church, but in terms of how we are living, the manner of our lives, and whether or not our lives are consistent with the Word of God and the commands of Christ. And that's the purpose of the keys when it comes to the moral aspect in Matthew 18, is to ensure that the manner of our lives conforms to the commands of Christ and his word, right? And it also provides us a way for pursuing conflict resolution within the body. Do disputes arise within the body of Christ? Oh, yeah. What was Moses dealing with? In Exodus 18, what were the people bringing to him as he was judging Israel? What were they coming to him with?
Complaints.
Disputes. Disputes. That's what he was settling. That's what he was addressing. He was dealing with disputes. Why is it so important that within the body of Christ, disputes between believers are settled and settled quickly? Why is that so important? What's that? Yeah, that's exactly right. Disputes that go unresolved and unaddressed, whatever they may be over, those eventually cause division within the body. Factions, right? Schism, things that Christ warns us against, things that he does not desire to be present in his body. He desires for us to be one, How do we know the Lord Jesus Christ desires for his church to be one? Was that? John 17, his high priestly prayer. That was his prayer. That we would be one, just as he and the Father are one, and that we would be one with him and the Father. But Christ does not intend for there to be schisms and division within his body. And so that's another reason, way in which we honor Christ and uphold his authority and his good name is by doing our best to protect the body from division. We also want to protect the body from a false, heretical view of unity. And I'll use the word heretical. And heretical view of unity would be a unity that dispenses with, or disposes with the truth. It casts out the truth for the sake of maintaining unity. What's the one way in which we see that happening? Yes.
Ignoring sin.
Ignoring sin, exactly. Labeling it as something else, calling what is evil good and what is good evil, or just ignoring it, period, and acting like we're blind and we cannot see. That's not true unity. That's heresy. Right? That's a heretical view of unity. Unity at the expense of truth is a teaching of demons, not a teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that heretical view of unity is the prevalent view that is taught in our society today. That we can dispense with the truth, dispose of it, in order to uphold unity. And that's no true unity. That's not the unity that Christ has established and continues to establish and uphold among his people, right? So the purpose of church discipline is the honor of Christ, glory of his name, and the unity of his people. That glorifies him. When there is true unity, not unity that disposes with the truth, but a unity that is founded upon the truth, that glorifies him. Yes, John.
And in a sense, you always have some sort of church discipline, because either you're disciplining sin, or you are informally disciplining people who call out sin.
Correct. That's true.
You're going to have it one way or the other.
There is a sense in which church discipline is unavoidable. Because if you're in a church that makes it a point to not address sin, and you begin addressing sin, what kind of reputation are you going to win for yourself in that church? Are they going to make you a deacon? Are they going to make you an elder, or are they going to have you teach a Sunday school? They might have you teach a Sunday school for a little bit to try to appease you, but that's as far as it might go, right? And you'll have like three other people in there who come. They're like, let's quarantine this guy, right? Because he's confronting sin, so let's let him think he's making some progress by sticking him in his little obscure Sunday school class, as long as he leaves the rest of us alone, right? Church discipline is going to be exercised against you because you're going to get a reputation for yourself as a troubler of Israel. Why are you causing such division? Who here has ever been accused of causing division for a confronting sin? Anyone? Okay, a few of us. Why are you being so divisive? I'm not being divisive. I am fighting tooth and nail for the unity of the church. Whenever we're trying to deal with sin, it's for the sake of the church's unity. We're not fighting against it. So remember that. It is never contrary to the unity of the church to deal with sin. To deal with sin is to promote the unity of the church. Those two things go hand in hand. Dealing with sin promotes the unity of the church. That's why we have the keys of the kingdom. So we can promote the true unity of the body of Christ. Right? So let's talk through a bit more about the keys of the kingdom in respect to Matthew 18 and how it relates to the role of elders within the church, all right? Because the key question is, who within the body of Christ possesses the authority to exercise the keys? Is this an authority that belongs to every single member of the church? What do you think?
I hope not.
You hope not, all right. Right? Hope springs eternal.
The elders do.
The elders have the authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Now, that's a Presbyterian interpretation of Scripture. The Westminster Confession, chapters 30 and 31, really clarify that the elders of the church, not only at the local level, but also at the Presbyterian, at the level of Presbytery and the council as well, have that authority. Yes,
so
Kathy?
Are there two, like, elders and then congregational? Are there just two different types of...
There are many different types of church polities.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so you have some churches where church discipline is by popular vote, right, of the congregation, right? The congregation has to vote on that, whether or not church discipline is going to be exercised, right? I would agree. I don't think that's biblical. I think there's a lot of reasons why that's not a good idea, and it's not something that I would recommend or promote. Churches that do that, I don't mean to say they're not true churches. This becomes a question of, okay, how are we Presbyterian or are we Congregationalist? Right, that comes down to those matters. And well, we're Presbyterian, so that means we have a particular way of interpreting Matthew 18 and the government of the church. So when it comes to the Presbyterian understanding of how church discipline is applied and how the keys of the kingdom are exercised, the understanding is this, and we get this again, Westminster Confession, chapters 30 and 31, that the elders are the appointed representatives of the church who are entrusted with the authority to exercise the keys. We might think of it in this way, right? Because our civil government is roughly based upon a Presbyterian form of church government, right? So here's a question. Who prosecutes criminals in the state of Indiana? The state of Indiana does.
Yeah.
Now, when there's a criminal to be prosecuted, does every citizen in the state of Indiana have to now show up at court to make that case? We all have to show up, all 9 million of us or whatever, show up at the courthouse because it's the state of Indiana versus whatever criminal. No, how do we do that? How does the state of Indiana, how do we as the citizens of the state of Indiana prosecute criminals? What do? Mary?
We vote in other people to do that for us.
We appoint other men to fulfill that responsibility and delegate authority to them to prosecute. Dave, you raise your hand?
Well, on the local level, you have the prosecuting attorney, which is voted or appointed depending on where you're at.
That's right.
Circumstances.
That's exactly right. So it's a delegated authority. And yet, it's not that prosecuting attorney versus the criminal, it's the state of Indiana versus whoever that criminal may be. Because it's understood that the prosecutor is a designated, appointed representative of the state, entrusted with the authority of prosecuting crimes. Right? Now, within the Presbyterian understanding of Matthew 18 and the government of the church, that's effectively, although roughly, I would say it's an approximation of what the elders do and how the elders serve the church. The elders are entrusted with the responsibility of exercising church discipline. So it's not a matter of every single member within a congregation exercising the keys of the kingdom. That authority belongs to those who have been appointed from within the congregation and entrusted with that authority through the laying on of hands. We call them elders. We call them presbyters and pastors. And they have the authority to teach and to apply church discipline and to correct. And so a question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we see Matthew 18 being applied and fleshed out by the apostles in the instructions they give to the church in their epistles throughout the New Testament? Well, that's a very clear answer. Who does Paul charge to correct the church formally? Who here has read 1 and 2 Timothy or Titus? Anyone in here ever read those? Okay. Who does Paul charge to correct the church? The elders. Exactly. It's the elders he said he clearly expects to fulfill that role. He says it to Titus. He starts off Titus by telling Titus to sharply rebuke those who were troubling entire households. He told Titus to do it. He also told Titus to appoint elders in every town so that they could sharply rebuke those who needed such rebuke and to correct those who were straying. He tells Titus in chapter 3 to warn twice man who's stirring up division and have nothing more to do with him. These are instructions that are given to elders. These are responsibilities that are entrusted to elders. They are not given to the entire congregation, right? And so that's where the Presbyterian view comes from, that, okay, the elders are responsible for exercising the discipline of the church, for protecting the sheep. It's not a responsibility that is entrusted to every member of the congregation. And as a matter of fact, no elder on his own has the authority to engage in such discipline. Because who is every individual elder also in submission to? The other elders. That's right. So within the Presbyterian view of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, the elders must work in concert with one another. You can't have one elder excommunicating somebody with another one saying, hey, wait a second, you can't do that. No, if there's disagreement on the session, then the session works on it and figures. And by session, when you hear me use the word session, that may be an unfamiliar term to a lot of you. Session is how we refer to the elders as a whole, as one entity. Right? Some churches say the board of elders. Some churches that are more out of a Reformed as opposed to a Presbyterian tradition would say the consistory. We say the session, right? And within the CREC, within our denomination, that's typically the word that is used to refer to the elders as one. You have the session at the local level, then the presbytery at the regional level, and then the council at the national level. Right? Yes, Jordan.
So in this context, you're using session to refer to the elders here and the pro tem elders that is our session.
Correct. That's exactly right. The session refers to the elders who are charged by Christ to be accountable for this congregation and its life. And that includes our pro tem, Pastor Jeff Swanson, who is part of our session. So when the elders who are on site here have a decision to make, Jeff is brought into that. He, right? Because he is an elder, and so we bring him in, and he looks at everything and offers input and has a vote on anything that is done. And that's keeping with the Presbyterian understanding of how the keys of the kingdom are to be exercised. And it's also a protection. It's also a protection because it means you have to have multiple men looking at a situation, looking at a case, and making decisions based upon that. And so that's a protection for the elders. It's a protection for the church as well. All right. Yes, Kathy.
So Jeff's not here with us, so you know we don't interact with him. But
no.
Because he's kind of outside, that to me would be good because he maybe sees with different eyes than you guys that are in the thick of it.
Mm-hmm.
So to me that would make it a little better.
Yeah, there are pros and cons to having a pro tem elder. One of the cons is he's not here.
Right.
But that's also a pro because it does give give him a level of objectivity.
Right.
Being one step removed from things that are happening here. Yeah, so it's something we have to bear in mind.
Well, and that's also bringing in other elders that aren't specifically...
Correct, almost certainly. We do that pretty frequently.
Yeah.
When we find ourselves in thorny situations, we're calling other elders and pastors who are more experienced than us and wiser than us and seek their help and counsel.
Because every situation is different.
Yep.
I mean...
that's true.
Honestly, I don't want to know what you know. Really, though. Well, no. I mean, you know what I'm saying.
I do know what you're saying.
I don't need to know that. I don't need to know the details.
I think that's wise. I think that's a wise thing. I think here's the bottom line, right? Well, not the bottom line, but a bottom line, I guess. Exercising the keys of the kingdom can be a very, what's the word I'm looking for here? Unpleasant exercise. Because of the nature of the problems and the sins that are being dealt with. Because of the information that must be acquired in order to make just judgments. And it takes time. And it takes hearing witnesses, hearing the accused, walking through that. And more often than not, it's wise for that responsibility to fall squarely on the shoulders of the elders rather than making that into something that every member of the church needs to do. Because that would be unwise for a whole slew of reasons. John, you've been waiting for me.
I just wanted to, in case people didn't know, because I've been a part of different denominations which have like a headquarters or they have like offices or something like that. When we say Presbytery, it's just, in a sense, the other churches.
We don't have a headquarters.
We don't call the office. No, there is no office.
No.
Our presiding minister
is in Carbondale.
Is in Carbondale as a pastor.
But that will change in a few years, and we'll have a different presiding minister, and he'll be somewhere else.
Right.
Unless we make Bill do it again, which we probably will. But anyway.
Well, that's the problem. You do your job well, and you get rewarded by having to do it more.
Yeah. Right. We did that to Burke Shade before Bill. Burke Shade was our presiding minister. Well, we had Rob Davis prior to Bill, and before that, there was Burke, and Burke did it for a long time because we kept voting him in. He was the oldest guy in the presbytery. I mean, come on. If you've got the most experience. Of course we're going to make you the presiding. We're going to make me, Nate, the presiding. No. We've got to make the oldest guy. So, yeah. But you're right, we don't have a headquarters. Council does not have a headquarters, right? It is literally just the churches of that presbytery. So it's not very hierarchical in that sense. We don't have a fixed location in that regard, which is why the CREC is unique as a denomination. We don't have a denominational headquarters. I'm very comfortable with that. Yes, Heather. Yeah.
And that is really good.
Yeah, we are much more like a confederation.
That's very good.
Yeah.
We have independence, but yet a fair amount of oversight.
That's correct. Yeah. We have congregations largely function independently of one another, but we are under authority. We're under the authority of presbytery and then of council as well, right? And that actually brings me to an important point for all of us to bear in mind when we're talking about the exercise of the keys of the kingdom and the authority of elders, the authority of presbytery, and so on and so forth. It's a very important word to bear in mind. It's voluntary. It's voluntary. Right? What does that mean? Well, it means in one sense that the elders are elders on a voluntary basis. No one forces us or compels us to serve as elders, so we freely choose to be elders. It also means that we as a church are voluntarily in submission to the CREC and specifically to Tyndale Presbytery. That's the name of our presbytery. No one's forcing us and putting a gun to our heads saying you must be in submission to Tyndale Presbytery. No. We voluntarily submitted ourselves to that authority because we believe it's according to Scripture and in good order for us to be in such submission. So it's on a voluntary basis, right? Now here's a question. You're here, many of you here are members at Trinity, which means that the elders of Trinity are over you as your elders. Is that by coercion? Or is it voluntary? It's voluntary. It's completely voluntary. And that's something very important to bear in mind, right? It's important to bear in mind because it helps you to recognize how limited the authority of elders actually is. One thing that the elders do not possess, that civil authorities do possess, is coercive power. What can the state of Indiana do to you if you tell the state of Indiana no?
Put you in jail.
Put you in jail. Fine you, tax you, make your life miserable, so on and so forth. They take your property from you. They have the power of taxation. They have the power of arrest. They have the power of criminal prosecution. Right? So they can, their authority is it can be imposed upon you. It's impositional. So it is not on a voluntary basis. You cannot say to the state of Indiana, you know, this isn't working out. I don't like those property taxes that you are levying against me every year. So I'm just not going to pay them. I opt out. Not allowed. Now, whether or not property taxes are just is another discussion for another time. They're not, but anyway.
Discussion
over. Yeah, right. We're not serfs, we're freemen. But anyway, okay. So the, yes?
And it's probably good to remind everyone that we are privileged to be able to be in this position. Because anymore, so many churches do not have formal membership, do not have voluntary submission to eldership that will actually reciprocate leadership. So just as an aside, you know, that is not the norm anymore.
I think you're correct. And I hadn't thought of that, Steve. But to see it as a privilege is helpful. It is a blessing of Christ, as we read a few weeks ago in Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And what are the gifts that are mentioned right away? He gave the apostles and the prophets and the teachers, evangelists, the elders, the pastors. Right? Those are the gifts he gave. So Steve's right. It is a privilege to be able to voluntarily submit yourself to the oversight and government of the church through the elders, who admittedly are fallible men, which is why we're not a monarchy. We're a Presbyterian, right? Under a monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because he is infallible. We're not. That's why we've got all these brothers holding us accountable, looking at everything we do, every judgment we make, looking at any revision we make to our Constitution, they are seeing it. Because we're fallible. And so one of the ways we account for our fallibility is through accountability to our brothers who we voluntarily submit to and say, you have the authority to intervene with me if we're doing anything that does not accord with the Word of God. Right? But I appreciate that perspective, Steve. That it's, you see it as a privilege and not as a burden. And actually, let me jump off of that a little bit. It's really, Steve's point's important because I'll write another word. In our society, many are going to think of what word, what I'm describing to you as being oppressive. It's oppressive for the elders to have such authority. That's oppressive. Why would people think it's oppressive for elders to be entrusted with the keys of the kingdom?
Everyone does what is right in their own mind.
Everyone does what is right in their own mind. True. That is kind of an underlying theme in our society, Jordan.
There's an authority that can tell you no.
Yes, that's right. So let's think about that for a moment. Steve, you gave me a good segue into a place I wanted to go. So let's think about authority, and let's think for a moment about the, and I'm going to say it this way, I'm a proud American, okay, that's what I am, but do Americans have problems? What is typically the American attitude toward authority?
Anti-authority.
Fight the man, fight the power, right? Most Americans tend to view authority with distrust, with suspicion. We tend to view authority as a thing that needs to be kept on a short leash because, boy, if you give someone an authority an inch, they'll take a mile, and so you got to keep that guy locked down. Now, There's truth in that. There is absolutely truth there, especially when it comes to civil authority that has the power of taxation and the power of execution. Yeah, there need to be checks and balances in place, most certainly. And any godly civil government is going to submit to those checks and balances rather than find ways to circumvent them by, like, you know, legislating through the courts, for example, which is one way of circumventing the checks and balances that that the Founding Fathers put in place. But our typical attitude towards authority in general is one of distrust. Now let me ask you a question. Let's think about this one, distrust. If that defines the congregation's relationship with the elders, what problems might result?
A lot of disunity.
Division. If you have the congregation always looking askance at the elders, saying, you guys are tyrants in embryonic form, just waiting to break out and seize authority. And therefore we don't trust you. We distrust you fundamentally. Heather, you had your hand up.
Yeah, it also creates murmuring, like behind the scenes, because you're like, I don't know about that, or you know,
right.
That's as much as that.
Yeah.
Instead of like acting and going to the elders and explaining what, you know, because this is new to me too. I grew up as a Congregationalist, and
right.
That was kind of like how you just did it.
Right.
You just did it that way. You were in charge, you know. So.
We're in charge. It's a democracy. We're a democracy. It's like, well, I'm all for democratic republic. I don't want straight up democracy at all. Laura?
And I think a lot of us have come from churches where the authority structure has not been trustworthy, just like the civil authority. They're not under Christ. Elders can also come out from underneath Christ.
Absolutely.
Or even the Constitution.
Right.
And so many of the churches in America are not under Christ anymore either. And so you have the authority who is not trustworthy because they don't put themselves under accountability. And they just, the heart is wicked and machine power corrupts.
Yep. Amen. It absolutely does. And that is why trust is so important in the godly exercise of authority. You have to have trust. And you've got to do everything you can to protect that trust. All right? And to Laura's point, one of the chief ways in which elders need to demonstrate their trustworthiness to the congregation, I believe I made this point last week, but I'll make it again, is by showing them to be men under authority. By showing themselves to be submissive to those who are over them. That's why when Paul says to be examples to the flock, and then he says in the next breath, not lording it over them. What's he mean? He means show yourself, be an example to the flock by being submissive yourself to proper authority. By submitting to your other elders, by submitting to presbytery, by submitting to council, and not going off on your own. So that's one thing the elders, if you're going to trust us in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, then you need to see us as being men under authority ourselves. I thought, your hand, Bob, yes, it was your hand.
Well, and I think that is a delicate balance because by nature, some of the things that elders are responsible for cannot be disclosed.
That's correct.
To the church, and so there's where the element of trust comes in.
That's exactly right.
We have to be able to trust that you're doing the right thing.
That's exactly right. And very often those things that cannot be disclosed are things that have been disclosed to other elders to whom we are accountable to ensure that we are handling that sensitive matter in a Christ-honoring way according to His. Kathy, and then Andreas.
So to build on Laura's point, we're talking about souls here. We're talking
we're
talking about, you know, heaven and hell. We're talking about that. We're not talking about civil government that puts you in jail because you stole something.
Correct.
You know what I'm saying? So this is, I mean, and you're responsible for that. That's
correct.
That's not my responsibility.
No, it's the elder's responsibility.
It's the elder's responsibility. So, you know, to compare, I understand the comparison, mm-hmm. the governmental structure, and I can understand that, but this is souls. This is life and death.
It is.
You know, heaven and hell. So, to me, it's the same but different. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You have a whole different charge.
Correct.
Than the civil government.
That's right. We're not responsible for upholding justice in the land,
right?
And punishing the evildoer. We're responsible for caring for the souls of Christ's flock. Andreas, and then Mike.
Just to give some perspective, we were in a faithful congregational church for a while, and even in that setting, you still really did have to trust your elders a lot in church discipline cases, because how it would go is that at our monthly church meeting, we would, you know, occasionally there would be a case of church discipline, and then say the elders recommend that, you know, we excommunicate this member.
Yes.
It's like, well, it's just not practical to include every church member in every step of the case, and so usually we didn't get any details at all. We just have to trust our elders that what they're telling us is the truth.
That's right, and that requires a lot of trust, because elders very rarely are able to disclose the nitty gritty details of the discipline, and you don't want to know most of the time. You'd rather not. Mike, and then Tara.
So I think this is more of a statement than a question. Are we not guilty of some looseness in language? So when we start talking about church discipline, we begin discussing courts and cases and witnesses and trials. But the church doesn't punish sin. The church disciplines sin. Discipline is to say to someone, we're going to do this, we hope you stop doing this, mm-hmm. we love you. Mm-hmm. But I do think we're not always careful enough to point out the difference between those two things. We can't punish sin, and if your church is trying to punish sin, that's not an affront to church. That's an affront to God to try to prosecute sin. I'm not saying we're doing that. I'm just saying.
Okay. No, I didn't think you were.
We're oftentimes guilty of not distinguishing those two things. Mm. Discipline is meant to bring someone back to faith.
True. So the government can put an evildoer in jail. They can punish it. The church cannot do anything even approaching that.
It's a simple debate, what kind of justice system do you want? Do you want punitive? Do you want restorative? Mm-hmm. We have a weird mixture of two that doesn't seem to satisfy anyone. Mm-hmm. But the church is restorative.
The church is restorative, and it's protective as well, right? Because the first, and in all disciplinary cases, the first priority is the honor of Christ's name. The second priority is the good of his church. The third concern is the good of the one who is accused or who is guilty. But their good does not come first. First is Christ's honor. Second is the good of the church. Then concern for the one who is being put out. That's also a very important order, a priority to bear in mind in those situations. It's like, well, the church comes first before any one of us individually. And that means if I personally become a threat to the good of the church, I go for the sake of preserving the church. But yeah, we cannot punish. There's no sense. We can't tax, we can't fine, we can't imprison, we can do no such thing. All that we can do are ultimately, the most severe form is excommunication. That's it. Tara, then Colleen. Tara?
I was just going to say that by trusting the elders, aren't we ultimately trusting Christ, like the faith of the elders over us?
Yes, insofar as the elders are, you know, acting in accord with the Word of God, yes. That's correct. By trusting the elders and what Andreas was describing, yeah, you're trusting Christ. You're trusting the authorities that he has ordained and put in place according to his word. You're trusting him by submitting to that authority structure. Right? And yes, we know there are exceptions. We know that there are cases where it goes off the rails, right? And that's why we account for all of that. But generally speaking, yes, that's correct. Colleen?
Just having had to trust elders and the presbytery, you know, in the past year, there
have peace. Jill.
Can you clarify? I think I understand that when we have an elder, they are in for life.
Mm-hmm. That's correct.
Was it that way back in Bible time? Do we know?
You know, the New Testament does not stipulate how long a man is an elder for. Some churches, even within our own denomination, elders serve for a term. They might serve for a 3-year term, and then they take a sabbatical, and they're off of the session then for a year or two, and then they're back on again. Other churches like our own, it's a lifetime appointment to that office. Once you're ordained, you are in that office for life. I'm more of a proponent of the lifetime view, because I think the longer an elder is able to serve a particular congregation, the better an elder he's going to become. And there's going to be a real continuity there in his service to the church. And he's going to get to know that church very well. And he's going to know the other elders very well. They're all serving together. I mean, imagine if you have a session of elders that serves together for 20 or 30 years. I mean, that's really rare, but there's also great benefit and great wisdom that would be present in a session of elders that's been serving together for a decade or more. And so that's why I'm a proponent of the lifetime appointment.
Yeah, well, I see. From the situation I came from, you know, every 3 years you get new elders, and they've not been trained. They basically just go in and hear what the pastor has to say.
Yeah.
And, you know, they're trying to make decisions when they have no training, and most of them end up getting frustrated and leave because of all the issues in the church.
I don't think that's funny. I've heard that so many times.
But I don't think
that's
they
why I laugh.
Realize the frustration that they're having with nothing getting accomplished. Mm-hmm. You know, they're just there sitting on a board hearing all the crap.
Yeah.
Excuse me.
They do. There's a lot, right? The life of the church requires a lot of work, and some men who become elders, if they're not trained and equipped and given good forewarning of, okay, here's what this job is like, and this is what you're signing up for. If they're just kind of thrown into it, it's like, what on earth, right? Yeah, they might say, you know.
Is kind of dangerous for them?
Oh, I think it's dangerous for a lot of people, including them, yeah.
But they're under God in this situation.
Yeah, they're accountable to Christ, yeah.
And they're not really able or doing anything.
Yeah, yeah, that's a real problem. That's why we are proponents of training our elders here for at least a year before we throw them in. Right to the deep end. It's like, we're going to prepare you as best as we can in a reasonable amount of time to do this work, to serve the church in this way.
I'm so thankful to see that.
We're trying, by God's grace. Jordan, then Nancy.
I've seen oftentimes very long serving elders that, you know, once they hit like 60 or 70, that they're kind of expected to, you know, if you step down. I've seen pastors get kind of soft. It's like, you know, 40s and 50s, oh, we're sharp as a tack, and then it starts getting to the point, it's like, oh, you know, I'm kind of old grandpa, and everything's kind of sliding, you know. Would you expect, like, an emeritus position?
Sure.
For an elder?
I think that'd be fine. I think it's very important for a session to be mindful of those very considerations. And so if you have an elder, right, who is approaching his, you know, twilight years, approaching his 70s, and energy, what's that?
Watch out.
Approaching his 90s, is that better? Is that better, Bob? Approaching his 90s? That the session needs to prepare for that ahead of time. Say, okay, you're going to need to step back at some point, and the session needs to prepare for that, and it's good to have a plan in place. For example, Lord willing, if I'm here until that point in my life, if the Lord would grant that, which would be wonderful. My hope would be to make that transition as smooth as possible and to know who was going to take my place well ahead of time and to prepare that man years in advance. Not decades, but maybe 5 years in advance, start that preparatory work so that it's a smooth transition to me stepping back and him stepping in. And I think for all the elders in the session, that's what you want to see. Who's going to be my successor, right? Let's begin to do that preparatory work so that way there's...
I probably took lifetime a little too literal. So I'm like, are you going to be, you know, elder until you're 97 and, you know, in a wheelchair?
Oh, no. I don't think so.
Who are you again? You know, maybe not.
Yeah. No, there comes a point where a man simply, because of the demands of age, what age, you know, can't do it anymore. And it's not reasonable to expect him to do it. Yeah. Nancy, thank you for your patience.
I'm just using the Old Testament as an example.
Sure.
That I didn't see any prophets that are just in there for a short blurb of time. And then I pulled out. And Moses was in there for life.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm thinking the pattern is it's a vocation.
Yes, it's a calling.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's very much a calling. And so I think, you know, having a lifetime appointment is...
It can be pretty miserable. Like Jeremiah. Well, they all had.
Sure.
They all had.
Jeremiah is an exceptional case. So, Mike.
Well, it is. I know we're out of time. Well, it is true, and this is something I follow up. There is an age limit for priests. You can't serve past, I think, was it 50 or 60?
I don't know. I don't remember. I don't recall. Was it that? Was that the age limit? 50 or 60 for priests?
30, even.
Right. You had to be at least 30.
I don't know about an age limit on the upper end.
Levites.
Elders, or at least, I mean, if that's my wisdom, but I do think, shouldn't you be an older man before you become an elder?
Generally speaking, yes. It's funny you mention that. This month is my 15th year at Trinity, this month. I started in February of 2007. I was 29. I turned 30 after I got here. So I started... If I was a Levite, I'd move by the skin of my teeth. And having started as a pastor at the age of 30, I am a big advocate of having older men on the session who have experienced more, who have been through more, who have failed more, who have been corrected more, and have that experience under their belt. So yeah, I agree. There are exceptions. You know, you can have men who are in their 20s can serve in that capacity. So it's not a hard and fast law, but it is a rule that has exceptions, but the exceptions prove the rule. I think generally speaking, it's good to have men who are approaching 40 or who have eclipsed it on the session in general. Now, again, not a hard and fast rule. That's just Pastor Nate's impression based upon his observations. But you want men who have seen a bit of life and been honed by life. Yes, Dave.
I remember that meeting that put you in.
I remember it too. How could I forget? It was down here, October of 2006. And we set up, all the men were set up in a circle. And I got to sit right by Mark Haynes. And who was on my other side? Was it Vince? I don't remember. Someone was sitting on my other side, and it was basically, you ever see Bruce Lee Enter the Dragon, right?
Nah, it wasn't that bad. I remember that Vince asked questions that I was embarrassed for.
Where do babies go when they die? That was one of the questions I got. Yeah, I had to run the gauntlet. Hey, but good. It's like, oh, you want to be a pastor, huh? Well, then... answer our questions. It's like, this is kindergarten, right? This is not training, there's no training wheels here. So yeah, we sat down here in this very room way back then, and the men just started throwing questions at me. I thought I had failed so miserably. I went home and told Colleen, well, they're not calling me back. That's really what I told her. I said, don't worry. We're not moving. Don't worry about it. That was horrible. I bombed. Well, here I am. You were there for that, Dave. Yep. All right. I think we'll end on that note. Thank you, everybody.